Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7. Now, we hope you enjoy this lesson from God's Word brought to us by Glenn Colley.
I want you to open God's book to Matthew chapter 17, and if you want an outline of the lesson, that's where you'll find it. Matthew chapter 17. It occurs to me that so many things that I preach are rooted in some very basic foundational principles. I mean, this isn't complicated. This is that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, and that He really did come to this earth, that He really did go to a Roman cross and die for our sins, that we have the revelation of God to direct us on how to make contact with the blood of Jesus and one day go to a heaven that is very, very real. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. So where I am, there you may be also." Now, twice in that passage of John chapter 14, Jesus referred to heaven as a place. I'm telling you, it's real. Now, here are the foundational principles. So I preach about a lot of subjects having to do with faithful Christian living. We talk a great deal around here about morality. Talk to the kids about saving yourselves for marriage. Live moral lives. Be sexually pure. We talk a lot about being faithful to your spouse and what it means to be the right kind of husband, the right kind of wife. Right? We talk a great deal about the kind of language that we use and what's appropriate, what's inappropriate, and the kind of language a Christian uses. We talk a great deal about worship and how to worship God faithfully. But I'm here to say that all of these things are really tied to the foundational principles. I mean, if you want people to worship more faithfully, you know what you need to preach about? The cross. Right? You want people to be better husbands and wives, and when we teach about those things, you want to motivate people to be better husbands and wives and do what God wants them to do. You know what you need to talk about, don't you? You need to talk about Jesus Christ, and He died on a cross, and you want to go to heaven. Yes, I want to go to heaven. That's what you talk about, those foundational principles. Now, it's for that reason that I'm going to bring this lesson this morning. I'm fascinated by this. I want you to know right now, I've been studying the Bible, I guess, all my life, and it still just thrills me to my soul to study it. I love it. I love to open a passage like this one, which I have read since I was a boy, and study it anew. And I'm going to tell you something. It will just come aflame in your hands when you read and study the Word of God, because you learn something new every time you revisit it. There's something that you haven't seen, some application, some practical application you haven't noticed before that is so very relevant to your life. And so here we go to Matthew chapter 17. Now, the Bible says in John 20 and verse 30, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book." Talk about the miracles that Jesus did, the miraculous things that are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you might have life in or through His name. Oh, the miraculous things. And we love to study about those. But this may be one that we sometimes avoid. It's something that happened on a mountaintop. Now, before I read the passage, would you just stretch your mind back into the Scriptures and contemplate all the important things that happened on top of mountains? What comes to your mind? If this was just a Bible class and we could all talk, well, you know what? I would ask for a show of hands. Think about mountaintops. The Ark of Noah sat on Mount Ararat. And Moses was buried on Mount Nebo, and Aaron on Mount Hor. And Abraham took his boy Isaac to sacrifice him up on Mount Moriah. And David's palace was built on Mount Zion, and Solomon's temple was built on Mount Moriah, and the law of God in the Old Testament, which He gave to the lawgiver Moses, was given on Mount Sinai. Jesus preached His most famous sermon on the mountain. And when He wept over Jerusalem, He did so while standing on the summit of a mountain. And the transfiguration occurred on a mountain. And here is my Lord Jesus on this summit with Peter, James, and John. And the Bible says He was transfigured. And there's Moses and Elijah and Peter, James, and John. And He is transfigured before them, and His face shone bright. And in Luke's account of it, and you read this also in Mark chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 9. It's the early part of Mark chapter 9, the latter part of Luke chapter 9. But when Luke gave his account, he referenced this and said his face was white and glistering. I like that. It's very much like Moses coming down from Sinai in Exodus chapter 34 when he got the commands from God on the tables of stone. The Bible says that the people looked at him and they were amazed because his face was shining. I wonder if it was what John was referencing in John chapter 1 and verse 14 when he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And listen to this. "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Could it be that when John... Who was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, it was Peter and James and John. And could it be that John was referencing this very moment in time, the Mount of Transfiguration, and this appearance of the glory of Jesus Christ as His face shone bright when He said, "And we beheld His glory." Point number one. Let's talk about the people involved. I'm going to read in Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says this. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, His brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him," with Jesus. "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, tents, one for You, one for Moses, one for Elijah.'" While He was, I'll go ahead and tell you, Mark chapter 9 says that Peter was scared to death and he didn't know what to say. You ever feel like that? And that was the motivation for this. He just said the wrong thing. But it was because he was so nervous. He was scared just to death. And he just blurted this out. "Why don't we build 3 tabernacles, one for each of you?" While he was still speaking, verse 5, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" Now, observe that this occurred with my Lord, Peter and James and John. Now, this is interesting to me. Why not all the rest of the disciples, the apostles? Why not? Why just Peter, James, and John? Jesus seems to have a special relationship with these three. In Mark, the 5th chapter, you find the raising of Jairus' daughter. In about verse 37 of that chapter, Jesus allowed Peter, James, and John to come with Him to witness that. But the Bible is rather emphatic about that. Only Peter, James, and John. Isn't that interesting? In Matthew 26, the Bible says here at the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus has His closest associates. Here are the apostles with Him, and they go to the garden, and Jesus says, "Y'all stay here. I'm going to go a little farther and pray." But then He says, "I want Peter, James, and John to come with Me." And they go a little farther with Him. Now, I don't know. My assumption is that Jesus has a closer relationship with them But I want to also make a speculation here. It may be, in this case, because Peter, James, and John can keep a secret. Now, bear in mind that when they're coming down from the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus said, I don't want you to tell this until after I'm risen from the dead. So that's important. Now, why? And you know what? If I had seen that, I'd want to tell it. Wouldn't you? I mean, a remarkable, amazing thing. It reminds me of that. You remember the old joke where somebody said, this fellow's taking this aptitude test, and the question is, if a train was coming this way and a car was coming this way and it was inevitable that they were going to collide, what would you do? I'd go get my friend Lester. What would he do? Well, he wouldn't do nothing, but he's never seen a wreck like that, right? I'd have to tell it. And don't you know that there would be a temptation going to the Mount of Transfiguration and seeing Jesus transfigured, and there is Moses and Elijah. How must that be? They're gone. I mean, Elijah didn't die. He went to heaven in a chariot of fire. But Moses did, and there's mystery surrounding that because God hid his body. But you'd want to tell it. I wonder if on this occasion Jesus selected Peter, James, and John because he knew he could trust them to keep this until it was appropriate. You see, it would have been inappropriate to tell it now. In the first place, I'm not sure that Peter, James, and John really appreciated the full significance of what this meant, of what it was about. In the second place, had they told it now before the resurrection, I don't even know if the other disciples would have believed it fully. But after the resurrection, of course, which is the paramount miracle, Romans 1:4, it's the miracle that affirms that Jesus is the Son of God. After the resurrection, this will be supportive information from these eyewitnesses, Peter, James, and John, that really, Jesus really is the Son of God. You think Him rising from the dead is amazing? Well, you're right. And you know what we saw? See, after the resurrection, it would be appropriate. But furthermore, it would be inappropriate to tell it now because it would exacerbate the enemy's efforts against Jesus, and the timing of Jesus' crucifixion came from heaven. I want to ask you a question. Can we just draw a line from this to us? Would Jesus have that kind of confidence in me? If Jesus is close to Peter, James, and John in the way the Bible indicates, I want to know that he could trust Collie. I want to know that I would be like them in that way. Are you that way? I mean, can you keep information that you shouldn't tell? Or are you a gossip? You know, the thing about having information is that it's power. There's the temptation to tell things I shouldn't tell. It's power because people who perhaps normally wouldn't pay much attention to me, if I have some secret, some information, then people, you know, suddenly pay a lot of attention to me and I feel rather powerful, emboldened because I have. Are you a gossip? I mean, Here's the way that I used to like to phrase it with my family. Sometimes we would be privy to information that we shouldn't tell. And I enjoyed using, and still do, this terminology. We cannot tell that because we don't own that information. Now, Deuteronomy 29 and 29 says, the secret things belong to God. I like that. The verse goes on to say, but the things that are revealed, well, there, you know, He's revealed things to us and they belong to us. But the secret things belong to God. That is to say, then, whether or not they were conveyed to me, they're not mine, they're His. And there's information that I might be privy to among people, my associates, people I know, that I don't own. It's not my information. I may be tempted to tell it, I might want to tell it, but I won't tell it. And the reason is, it does not belong to me. I don't own that information. Now, the King James Bible, the New King James Bible, uses the word tale bearer, T-A-L-E, tale bearer. And so in Leviticus chapter 19 and about verse 16, you have a direct, explicit command. Thou shalt not go about to and fro, up and down, as a tale bearer among thy people. I don't want you to do it. What is God doing here in this law? He's prohibiting something that's going to damage relationships between people. I command you not to be a tale bearer. Well, what exactly is being a tale bearer? Can you give me a definition? The Bible does. Proverbs 11 and verse 13 says that a talebearer telleth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. Can you do that? Are you that kind of person in whom others could trust to hold information that does not belong to you? Are you that kind of person? And could Jesus, had you been living at that time, could He have taken you to the Mount of Transfiguration and said, I need witnesses of this occurrence, but I don't need it to be told until after I rise from the dead? Could He trust you with that? I like, Proverbs 26 and 29 or 29 and 26. And it says, where no wood is, the fire goes out. And where no talebearer is, the strife ceases. Isn't that powerful? Elders in the church really appreciate that one, I can tell you right now. You take a church and, you know, we enjoy sweet, sweet peace and harmony in the West Huntsville family. But it's not that way in every church. And you know what? You can look right here and you say, wait a minute, there's a powerful source for division. And I know how to put the fire out. If the tail bearing stops, the strife ceases. All right, so number one, the people involved, Peter, James, and John. But here's point number two. I want you to observe that this is heaven's affirmation of Jesus of Nazareth. I mean that He is the Son of God. You bear in mind that we have, I mean, we've invested everything in this truth. I'm telling you, Christian, you and I have staked everything in our lives on this reality that Jesus really is the Son of God. It is for that reason that the Mount of Transfiguration just energizes me. He really is who He claimed to be, and here is heaven's validation or affirmation that He is. He's the Son of God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, it's a sweet thing to be part of a family. I mean a good family. I hope that you have a good family to support you and whom you can support. And if you have it, would you just thank God right now for it? Because not everybody here does. And they face some struggles. Now for those folks, I think the church, if it's possible, is even sweeter. Because this congregation in perhaps even a more meaningful way is my family. These are my people. This is my family. And so the Bible talks about that a lot. Isn't it great that we're part of a family, that we love each other in Christ? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. That's great. Romans 8 and 14 says that if we are led by the Spirit of God, and of course that we're being led by the teaching of the Word today, the Word that the Spirit gave us, and when we're led by the Spirit of God, we're the children of God. Or Galatians chapter 3 and about verse 26, we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and when we were baptized, we were added to the family of God. And Romans chapter 8 says, we haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Father, Father. And one day, we're going to go to heaven. See, because we're part of the family. We're in the family. And God is our Father. And these are our brothers and sisters, and we have an inheritance coming to us. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. All right, we're part of that family, but Jesus is special. Jesus is our older brother. I don't know if that's the best way to say it, but I mean, he is the Son of God, and we are the children of God, and therefore, you could say that we sustain that kind of sibling relationship, only He's above us, of course, and we understand that. This is an interesting detail. When God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, in whom I'm well pleased is translated from one Greek word, and it doesn't mean a lifetime of actions. It's not a word which describes God approving all that Jesus did in His life. Of course God did. I mean, Jesus was without sin. He kept His Father's will flawlessly, but that's not what this means. The Greek word here has reference to one thing. So however that Greek word would ever be used, it only has reference to one thing, one action. And so in this passage, God is saying, I am well pleased with this one thing which Jesus has done. What's that one thing? The answer to it is in Luke's account of the Mount of Transfiguration. When Luke said, this is Luke 9 and verse 31, when Luke said that here's what they were talking about on the mountain. Aren't you thankful? You're hungry for what's Moses and Elijah and Jesus? What are they talking about? I want details. Well, here's the subject they were discussing. He said they were talking about the decease of Jesus. Literally, the exit of Jesus. No wonder they were excited about it. Of course they were excited about it. You see, it was the death of Jesus that had saved them. Moses and Elijah were going to go to heaven because of the cross. Bear in mind that Hebrews 9 says that the blood of Jesus was not just for those of us who would live under the New Testament law, but also went backward to those who died under the Old Testament law. Moses and Elijah were so grateful for the sacrifice of Jesus. And that's what was being discussed, was the decease of Jesus. The point is that what God is saying in the validation of His Son here is that I am so well pleased with the fact that Jesus is willing to pay redemption's price for the sins of the whole world. It is the divine commentary on Isaiah 53 and verse 10, where the Bible, and haven't you ever had trouble with this one? Where the Bible says in reference to the cross and to God, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. How can that be? How can it say that it pleased Him? It pleased Him for God to watch Jesus to suffer and die on the cross. How can that be? The answer is back here at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I am pleased because He has dedicated Himself to pay the price necessary to redeem the world from its sin. In whom I am well pleased. Point number three. In this remarkable moment, we have the fulfillment and the end of the Old Testament law. People today have so much trouble with this. I don't know. I guess the devil works mighty hard, and it gets people in lots of different ways. And one of them is in reference to doctrine and how we worship and how we practice our religion. And the idea that we should go back and take bits and pieces of the Old Testament and bind them today in our religion. Can you think of examples of this? Even today, people who practice Judaism are a shock to me. I mean, I understand that they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah and they're still waiting for Him, but how come they're not still practicing animal sacrifices? Where's atonement for sin? I mean, if you're gonna practice the old law, why don't you practice the whole old law? Right? Sometimes people use instrumental music in their worship, and you see in the churches of Christ, we don't use it. And the reason is because we want to restore New Testament Christianity, and the New Testament church didn't use it. They sang like we sang this morning. And so that's why we don't use it. Sometimes people say, well, I understand that the New Testament doesn't teach it, but the Old Testament does. I can find passages in the Old Testament where people worship God with instruments of music. And so we're going to pull that out of the Old Testament, bind it today, use it today. Or sometimes it's in reference to the day on which we worship. Sunday? No, the Sabbath. We should worship on Saturday, the seventh day, the Sabbath day. Well, you say, well, where'd that come from? Well, the Old Testament, you see, the Ten Commandments, those are brought forward, and we've got to remember the Sabbath. I'm here to tell you that Galatians chapter 5, Paul is talking about folks who are binding. They want to be Christians, but they're reaching to the old law and binding circumcision. Got to be circumcised according to the law, the old law. And he said, look, if you reach back in the Old Testament and bind these kinds of things, you're a debtor to do the whole law. But not only that, you're fallen from grace. It's so important that we get this. You and I, love the Old Testament. I love to preach and study the Old Testament. There's so many things from the New Testament that we couldn't fully understand were it not for the Old Testament. But here's the point. I mean, very frankly stated, you know what? You and I are not under the Old Testament law anymore. We're under the New Testament law. Now, God gave the Old Testament, but Galatians 3 says the reason for that old law, it was a schoolmaster, a school teacher to bring us to Christ. But after that faith in Christ has come, we're no longer under that old law. I'm glad about that. That's the reason why this morning we're not going to sacrifice a lamb. I'm glad about that. We've got one perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God. It's Jesus Christ. We don't have a Levitical priesthood. We don't have the robes that the priests wore and all the things connected to the tabernacle or to the temple. And I'm glad about that. And it doesn't bother my conscience one bit. You know why? Because the Bible teaches that old law was to bring us to Christ. But when we've got Christ and we've got the church, we're under the new law, the New Testament. Well, the Mount of Transfiguration is about that. Now, it's my opinion that God's statement to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye Him," is in response to what Peter said about the tabernacles. Now, again, Mark 9 says that Peter was terrified, and he just said what he said because he just didn't know what to say. And have you ever done that? I suppose we all have, and he just blurted something out. First thing came to his mind was, "Let's build three tabernacles." And in his mind, it would exalt these three amazing men. Moses, Elijah. Moses had been elevated as the lawgiver of Israel for 1,500 years now. Elijah was the rugged prophet of God who called Israel back to the law, back to God, back to repentance. What a powerful character he was. But it was all wrong. Peter's suggestion was wrong. In the first place, his suggestion would imply that Moses and Elijah should stick around. But more than that, what it implied is somewhat of an equality. Let's build three tabernacles, dwelling places for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. See, they're sort of all the same here. Wrong, 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 wrong. They're not the same. Oh, we wouldn't take anything from Moses and Elijah. What wonderful characters they were and righteous men of God. But they're not Jesus. They're not the Christ. And the point of the Mount of Transfiguration is, don't listen to the law of Moses anymore. That's not our law. Don't go back to the prophets anymore. That's not where we learn how to please God. I want you to hear Jesus. Now, the Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 says the same thing. Listen to this. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, by whom He made the worlds. Well, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 says that when my Lord went to the cross, He nailed that law to the cross. Now, in Matthew 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, because people were saying, you know, "You're fighting the law. You're trying to destroy the law of Moses." He said, "No, I'm not. I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it." Two very different things. But even fulfilling it ultimately comes to this point. It's ended. It's done. It's fulfilled. And we're under the New Testament system today. All right. Point number last, and then I'll quit. The resurrection. This passage really elevates the resurrection in significance. I mean, so now this magnificent miracle has occurred, the transfiguration, and they're coming down from the mountain. And don't you know that Peter, James, and their heads are spinning? And Jesus says, "I don't want you to tell this. Don't tell anybody about this until after I'm risen from the dead." The Mount of Transfiguration was to give substance to the fact that Jesus is God's Son. It was going to add to the evidence. When you get to Acts the second chapter, to Pentecost, Jesus has died, He's risen from the dead, and He's ascended back to the Father, and it's time for the church to have its birth in Acts chapter 2. You ever wonder how come 3,000 people were baptized? People who were the enemies of Jesus, many of whom had participated in some way in the crucifixion of Jesus, and yet they were baptized into Christ. Why is that? Well, because Peter preaches to them about the deity of Jesus, and he says, now, He performed miracles and you saw it and you know it, but not only that, it's about the resurrection. He said, you know that he died on that Roman cross, but we apostles saw him alive again. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes about it, and he says, he was seen of above 500 after he rose from the dead. Now listen to me. Listen to me. The resurrection of Jesus is tied to your resurrection. One day you'll die if the Lord doesn't return before it. And Jesus said, marvel not at this. The hour is coming in which all that are in their graves, this is you, this is me, all that are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. This is our hope. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. And there's going to be a judgment day. Death in this life is not the end. We're going to continue to live. And there's going to be a great resurrection day in the which the bodies and your body is going to be raised, reunited with your soul, and we're going to ever be with the Lord. Now, I believe that because the Bible teaches it, but I also believe it because Jesus died and rose again. Now, I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Take your Bibles over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. And Paul is arguing the resurrection from the dead. And some people are saying there is no such thing. And Paul says, do you know what you're saying? These were religious people, people who believed in God. Do you know what you're saying? If there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, and then he makes a list of things. I mean, Christianity comes down like a house of cards. Everything crumbles without the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And he says, verse 14, our preaching is empty. Your faith is empty. 15, we're found false witnesses of God. We testified that God did raise him up. But we're liars if he didn't raise him up. 16, if the dead do not rise and Christ is not risen, if Christ be not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Those people who have fallen asleep in Christ, who have died as Christians, have perished. But now look at verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the, get this, because this is important with the transfiguration. He's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, who have died. You say, I have loved ones I've buried in that cemetery out there. Will you see them again? Oh, yes, I will. Why? How do you know that? Because they died in the Lord, and I'm in the Lord. And we're going to go and meet the Lord one day, and we're going to live together in heaven forever and ever and ever. That's what the Bible teaches. Where's your confidence in that? My confidence is that Jesus was raised from the dead. And if Jesus was raised from the dead, I will be too. That validates everything he taught. He didn't just say it, he did it. And it is in that sense that Jesus is, according to the words of 1 Corinthians 15, 20, he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Now I want you to go to 2 Peter. This is the last passage for today. 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, when you have an amazing thing like this happen in your life, you don't ever forget it. And furthermore, Peter's writing by inspiration, and he can't get this off of his mind. He doesn't want to. Peter, what significance is the Mount of Transfiguration? I'm in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, where Peter's going to reference it before he puts his pen down. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he's coming and we preached it. But we did. It's not just a fable. He says, but we, listen to this, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard his voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, folks, Peter suffered crucifixion, and that's how his life ended, preaching and teaching and defending the reality of Jesus Christ. What is it that would make a man give his life for a cause? I'm telling you that you wouldn't die for a lie. And Peter says here, what we've preached and what we're teaching about salvation is tied to what we know. We know it's true because we saw it with our own eyes. Now, folks, that's what motivates us. You say, we're going to start a new work week. I'm going to face temptations and some trials, and sometimes it's going to be difficult to be a Christian. And am I going to be able to do it? Yes, we will. What will keep us going? The fact that we know this is right. That Jesus is the Son. It's the foundational principles. That Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus came to this earth. He lived and He taught and He died on a Roman cross. He was resurrected from the dead. And one day He's going to return. And I'm going to heaven to be with Him forever and ever and ever. You know what? We can do this. We can do this. We can live a faithful Christian life, and we'll do it because of what we know is true. Is there somebody here this morning who wants to become a Christian? I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Are you ready to obey Him? My Lord said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Would you like to be saved? Would you like to be in Christ? Now is a great time. We've got water that's ready, and we can baptize you this very morning. If you're ready, because you've repented of your sins, you've decided, I want to follow Jesus, and you're ready right now to confess, I believe that Jesus is God's Son, we'll immerse you into Christ for the remission of your sins. Is there somebody here who needs, maybe a Christian here, who needs the prayers of the brothers and sisters, the family here? Why, that would be a great time, and we'd be happy to pray with you. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.